From the Centre for Public Christianity, you're listening to Life and Faith. I'm Simon Smart.
And I'm Natasha Moore.
Ladies and gentlemen, the first patrons attending the Good Book, the Bible in Australian culture today, in Richard Wood's studio.
I was at the Sydney Writers' Festival earlier this year, attending a session titled The Good Book, with a question mark at the end. Because this is a question for today's world, is the Bible actually a good book? In a moment we'll hear from the three panellists. There's a lawyer, an historian and a poet. But first, a quick survey of the crowd.
Do you think that it's a good book?
Yes.
Why?
Because it tells us the whole of our story of our civilizations from the beginning, and it also teaches us how to lead our lives.
Do you think the Bible is a good book?
Oh, yes, I do. Okay. Went to Sunday school as a kid, and I was brought up in a church family, and I still think it's important, morally and socially and culturally as well.
Have you read it?
Yes, I have.
And
not recently, though.
Any favourite stories?
Oh, I think all this. Oh, yes, Prodigal Son and even the creation story is interesting, even if you don't believe in the creation story. Yeah, I think there's a lot of very interesting stories in there that still have a cultural significance. I mightn't say moral significance for everybody.
Do you think the Bible is a good book?
It's a very good book. Well, it's beautifully written. It's one of the pillars of our civilization, whether you accept it all or not. And it's had an enormous influence on our history.
Do you think the Bible is a good book?
It's a fantastic book. It guides you. It's gives you a lot of history. And I think if you're a Christian, it speaks to you spiritually and it helps you in your day-to-day life, even 2,000 years on.
It's a fantastic book, yeah. It's not really one book. It's a whole series of books, 66 of them in total.
Have you read it?
I'm in the process of reading it, not cover to cover, but chronologically. And I'm about a third of the way through. So I think I'm in perhaps the most boring book that I've encountered so far, which is 1 Chronicles, which goes through an enormous list of genealogies, which I find tedious and I can't pronunciate most of the names.
I've just read 2 Chronicles and it's much better.
I look forward to moving on to 2 Chronicles.
Any favourite stories?
Favourite stories? Oh, boy. I think the one where Christopher Robin and Eeyore head into the woods together and they get lost, and then Owl and Pooh come and rescue them. That would probably be my favourite.
Yeah, okay, that was our friend Scott, who is full of great dad jokes. But there were some pretty positive responses there.
Yeah, I mean, it was maybe to be expected, given that people had chosen to come to a session about the Bible, that they had a generally positive sense of it. But there were a couple of people in the crowd during the Q&A who raised some objections to this idea of the Bible being good. They talked about issues like care for the environment, the treatment of women, and especially in Australia, the treatment of Aboriginal people.
Yeah, and those are live issues. The Bible's certainly been used for evil as well as good. And so this is a question for Australians today. Does the Bible have anything to say about all this? And perhaps more than that, does it have something good to say?
So let's turn to our panel of experts from the event. I spoke with them in our studio just before the Writers' Festival and started off by asking them this same question. Is the Bible a good book?
It's a superb book. I mean, it's the book.
This is former lawyer turned author Roy Williams. His first book, which became a surprise bestseller in Australia, is called God Actually, and it's a defence of Christianity.
Not just in my opinion, but in the history of the human race, it is by far the biggest seller, the most read, and the most influential in just so many ways. It's quite extraordinary. I'm still learning every day just how influential it has been.
Next up, historian of religion, society and culture in Australia, Meredith Lake.
I think it's the kind of book that's definitely worth reading and grappling with and pondering.
Meredith writes extensively on Christianity and colonialism, and her new book about the Bible and its contested reception in Australia will be published later this year.
All great literature falls into that category, of course, and I think there's obviously an argument for the Bible as very powerful literature in some sections. Actually, I was reading Helen Garner just the other day, the writer Helen Garner, talking about being astonished at the reading pleasure she got as a writer from reading the Bible for the first time, which she did as an adult. So I think there's definitely that argument. Great story, great poetry, but also it's stimulating about those big questions of existence. what's the nature of human society, the human heart. It's not a simple book. It's not a straightforward book. And it's actually a library of books, of course. It demands something of its readers, even just as a piece of literature, as pieces of literature.
Our final panellist, poet Lachlan Brown.
Yeah, I think the Bible is a good book. I think it's a great book.
He also teaches literature and writing at university. And his first book of poetry, Limited Cities, was highly commended for the Dame Mary Gilmore Prize. We'll hear Lachlan read some of his poetry a little later on.
The Bible for me is a good book because I trust it, that it's the Word of God. And the more that I read it, the more fascinating and interesting it is, the more difficult it is, the more simple it is, the way that everything leads up to Jesus and is fulfilled in him, the way that it has all different kinds of text and genre, the way that it is frustrating and brilliant and beautiful. And that's just in like the English translations that I read. So, you know, I think it's a good book. I do think it's been used in terrible ways because humans are pretty bad people. But yeah, the Bible for me, in terms of my faith, is a very important book.
Yeah, I'd be interested in what Roy and Meredith and Lachlan had to say about the Bible's impact on Australia specifically. That is, the ways in which the Bible is part of this country's historical, political and cultural landscape.
Yes, well, this is exactly their area of expertise, really. So let's start with Meredith, who paints this picture of the history of religious ideas and communities and movements in Australia.
I think there's two kind of great myths that we have. One is that, you know, it's a bunch of ex-convicts who really would like to keep the church at a huge distance, and that's kind of that anti-clerical streak. I mean, we recognise this in our world now. It's not a complete myth, but it is a myth as well. So there's that idea of the always secular kind of Australia. And then there's the other myth that old Australia was founded as a Christian society, an offshoot from Christian Britain, and those are its foundations. And often this argument gets attached to the idea that, and we should go back to that or something like that. And this idea that it's a Christian nation that just needs to get on with being what it is. And these two myths, I think as a historian, coming to the story of the Bible and what Australians have done with it, you actually get such a messy story that pushes back at both those. And you actually have to start looking at convicts who came with biblical tattoos on their shoulders. That doesn't fit either myth. You have to start thinking about the Indigenous girl who lived with the first chaplain, Buron, who encountered the whole thing of reading, writing, paper, books, the English language, as well as the theology of the chaplain all at once, within 18 months of the British turning up and invading her homeland. And once you start listening to the stories of, you know, what Australians have thought about the Bible, what they've done with it, how they've used it, how they've interacted with it, it suddenly gets really interesting and starts, we have to move out of the grooves that we usually settle into.
Roy gives a couple more examples of some of the grooves we need to move out of. He takes us back to the early years of European settlement.
Lachlan Macquarie. So our first great governor, the man who, between about 1810 and 1820, transformed New South Wales from just a penal colony to a nascent society. He's called the second father of Australia by many historians. He was an evangelical Christian. And if you trace the history of Macquarie's life and his diaries, you'll see that he was very much influenced by the Bible and by the evangelical Protestant take on it. And so Macquarie is famous, of course, for his emancipation of the convicts, the idea that human beings should get a second chance in life. And that very much drove his policies in very practical ways.
Of course, it was a different story for Aboriginal people.
If you look at the history of the 19th century, obviously it was a tragic history in many ways for Indigenous peoples in all parts of the continent. And yet, it would have been an even worse history but for serious Christians.
More than one of our panellists mentioned a particular verse in the Bible as being especially influential in Australian history for relations with Indigenous people. It's a verse in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul is preaching this sermon and he explains that God has made all people, all the nations, of one blood. We're all one family. We're all made in the image of God. No exceptions, no distinction.
Now, the really serious Christians, the early governors, the missionaries, took that to heart. And so when the frontier wars began and the horrible murders and deaths started happening, it was really they and only they who spoke up for Indigenous peoples. If it had been left to the secular society, if it had been left to the so-called Enlightenment thinkers, the story would have been even worse. And now I hasten to stress, this isn't just a Christian speaking. Serious Australian secular historians in the last 30 or 40 years have proved this definitively. People like Henry Reynolds and Robert Kenny, and I think they were even surprised themselves when they looked at the history and found, hang on a second, the only people who seem to care are the Christians.
Meredith talked about this as well, how mixed this history is and how it still impacts Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander people today.
People carrying the Bible were not were not always models of Christ, you might say, to the people they were interacting with. There's a story of huge failure and huge damage as well. But that negotiating that and working that out, I think, is a huge issue for Australia. And we're facing now questions about constitutional recognition of Indigenous people. We're still working out, so how do we live together now? And the Indigenous people who've taken the Bible and done their own things with it, whether they've rejected the theology, formulated their own theologies, or something in between, those are the voices I think we need to be listening to. And I think that's one example where if we're going to work out how to live together in this land, we need to grapple with that kind of past. It's right at the heart of being a settler society that's trying to negotiate responsible, reconciled, just relationships with our first people who've never had a fair deal, really.
Another myth of Australian identity, and we'll go back to Meredith for this one, is the cult of Anzac. But there is a little-known counter-tradition to this, one that's based on the Bible passage known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount.
There were a small number of primarily Christians, Jehovah's Witnesses especially, but Quakers and others as well, who were convinced pacifists and conscientious objectors. And this is before the moratorium movements of Vietnam, when kind of that became a really mainstream concern on the streets of Melbourne and everywhere else. During World War One, it was very unusual, and World War Two as well. But historian Bobby Oliver, who's looked into this, has found that the vast majority of people who stood up to kind of the militarism of the war and said, hang on, this is nationalism, this isn't Christianity, were Christians in those kind of minority traditions. After the Second World War, it was the World Council of Churches, it was Jehovah's Witnesses, people like that, who secured rights for conscientious objectors in Australia in the early 50s that enabled, in many ways, the conscientious objection of that whole Vietnam generation. So we've got this kind of tradition of nonviolence. It's a minority tradition, but that blessed are the peacemakers. Christ said, put your sword away, Peter. Those are really powerful, and they give us a counter-narrative to the kind of nation we want to be. Is Anzac our great myth, our great, you know, the thing we want to hold up and celebrate, or is there another way?
Then there's the arts, of course. You can't get very far in English literature without bumping into the Bible in one form or another. As a poet and a teacher of literature, Lachlan can testify to how essential the Bible's been to other writing in English.
I mean, I remember being a tutor at the University of Sydney in a course called The Bible and Literature. It was great on the first day of that course to just ask people why they were there, why do you want to take this subject? And all of them knew, even if they'd never read the Bible, because they were all bringing out these interesting, this is my grandma's Bible from under the stairs, it hasn't been used in 20 years, or this is some Bible I got given at the train station. So they were kind of bringing out them as foreign objects. But then when I asked them, why are you doing this subject? They said, well, I need to know the Bible to know literature.
The influence of the Bible on contemporary literature in Australia is less obvious, but it's not entirely absent. Lachlan got pretty excited talking about some other Australian poets who draw on faith and the Bible in unexpected ways.
So the poetry of Benjamin Frater is really interesting to me. He was a poet from Western Sydney who grew up in Ayres, went to the University of Wollongong. He wrote these Blakeian, Ginsbergian kind of poems that were apocalyptic and frenzied and religious, and he set them in Western Sydney. And I never met him, but I would have loved to have met him. And so his touchstones, it's a bit like reading heavy metal lyrics that are kind of on some kind of drugs, but there is something there, there's an energy and a verve there that he takes from that place. So, for example, he always calls Campbelltown Belltown, which is really interesting to me because you think of a city of bells as a city of churches, but the way he presents Campbelltown is not like that at all. It harkens back to, you know, something like Peter Carey's The Tax Inspector, which portrays the western suburbs in really frightful terms.
You're listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. We're joined today by an historian, an ex-lawyer, and a poet to discuss the good book. Or is it? I think one of the most fascinating things about the Bible is how it comes alive to its readers in different ways. There's all the historical, social, cultural, significant stuff, but it can have a very personal impact as well.
Like someone I spoke to in the audience for this event said,
I think if you're a Christian, it speaks to you spiritually and it helps you in your day-to-day life, even 2,000 years on.
And interestingly, two of our panellists, Meredith and Lachlan, they both spoke about coming to the Bible at a very early age and how it's left this lasting impression on them. Meredith started out reading a comic book Bible, but there was one story in particular that stayed with her, even up to now.
Another book that I had, even younger than that, was the story, a retelling of Jesus' famous parable of the rich fool. He's a man with lots of grain, and one year he has such a bumper harvest that he has to tear down his storage bins and build bigger ones just so he can kind of keep all his stuff. And he's so thrilled at being so rich. He doesn't share any of it with the poor. He's not rich towards God. He just thinks, look how rich I am. One day maybe I'll get around to living a moral life. And he dies in his sleep. And the point of Jesus' parable is, what a waste. What a waste of life. You can't take it with you. Life is more than possessions. And that this story, it's a funny thing, it was my favourite story as a four-year-old. My father knew the whole book off by heart. And I think that idea that there's something more than the stuff we have, there's something more than what we work for in our jobs, somehow even appealed to me then. I mean, my relationship with that text has gone through huge changes as I've grown up and, you know, thought more about things and experienced more of the world. But I still find that really very powerful. And looking at the world around us, if we actually took to heart the idea that there's more to life than material possessions, maybe we'd rise to the challenge of something like climate change. You know, give up some of our standard of living for the common good, for the future, for our own children, for other species. Maybe there'd be something there that would enable us to live well in the world now.
And then for Lachlan, his earliest encounter with the Bible actually came through a kid's song that his parents and his grandmother used to sing to him. I'm not going to sing it, but I drafted in a few colleagues to help me out.
How's it go?
Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so.
Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
Thank you.
That's all right.
So that song is part of, it's kind of lined its way into my consciousness. And my faith, I think, comes out of that. I remember reading the Bible from a young age. But when I was 12, I remember reading stuff about Jesus and things like Jesus loved his enemies and died for them, that he loved me even though I wasn't his friend. And so when I was about 12 or 13, I thought, if someone would do that and love his enemies like that, then it's a no-brainer for me. I've got to love him in return and live my life for him. And so the Bible was what helped me to see Jesus for who he is, I think. And so ever since then, I've been looking at the Bible, reading it, kind of trying to read it every day, studying it with friends. And so it's in the warp and weft of my sort of life and existence, even though I haven't fully figured it out and sort of, you know, the hermeneutics of every single passage. But I still want to say that for me, it's a book that I trust as God's word.
Roy, though, came to the Bible relatively late. He was in his mid-30s when he first started reading it.
It makes sense of the world like no other book that I've ever read. It pulls together answers to all the basic questions of life, big and small, in a coherent way. The more you understand it, the more you respect it, the more you're amazed by it. There are still mysteries, of course. There's still huge room for argument about the meaning of passages, but it stands up. It stands up superbly, and that's my number one reason for loving it. It makes sense of the world.
From the Centre for Public Christianity, you've been listening to Life and Faith with Simon Smart and Natasha Moore.
And keep listening right through to the end. We've got Lachlan reading a wonderful poem from his book, Limited Cities.
Next week, is there a way to do grief well? We speak to a musician and a philosopher about their experiences of losing a loved one.
White, white. Grandmother, when you sing Jesus Loves Me in Cantonese, I don't think I should write anymore. We take you out for dinner and you lean on your frame next to Liverpool Road, where the path's gentle gradient tips the breath from your lips. You tell me you are scared that the window behind you might shatter. On the other side of its glass, we glimpse a relative who has died. I have been teaching my sons to call you Buck Buck, and now we hear their small voices greeting the moon as it rises above a church spire.